It's a joy to be back at Men's Retreat and to see a number of new faces, and that we're very glad to become acquainted with these new brothers and be able to share time together and fellowship together. And of course, some of us have been coming all 9 years, I guess, and we're, you know, getting older, but nonetheless handsome, in my case. But anyway, it's been a joy. No, really, it's been good. We've always had a blessing. We've always enjoyed the presence of the Lord. We've always enjoyed good fellowship. And, you know, you always get a sense of the Lord's presence in these meetings. And sometimes it's just good, isn't it, to get away and just leave behind, you know, all the normal day-to-day cares and worries and concerns, and just focus on the things of God, and to enjoy all that the Lord has for us in His Word. Well, we are looking this week at the subject, God Meant It for Good. And we're going to think about the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph's life takes up a large tract of the book of Genesis. So obviously we're not going to cover every single detail of Joseph's life. But I want to think about some of the highlights of his story, and to consider how God wove together the circumstances of his life to produce that which was good and that which was to the saving of an entire nation of people and to the glory of God. So we want to begin here in Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read just down to verse 11 tonight. It says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And, behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the brief time of fellowship we've already enjoyed and the good meal that has been prepared for us this evening. And we are so glad for your bounty and your blessings in our lives. But Lord, we are mindful tonight that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And Lord, when we read these words, we know they are not man's words, but God's word. That they are God-breathed, that they have come from the mouth of God. And so, Father, tonight we pray as we come to these scriptures that we would treat them as they are in truth, the very words of God. That we would treat them as that which you have inspired and which are there for our instruction and our edification. Lord, if we need to be rebuked in the course of these messages, may your Spirit rebuke us. If we need to be encouraged, may He encourage us. If we need to be warned, may we take the warning earnestly. If there's a promise for us to hold on to, may, O God, that promise become very precious in our lives. If there's a command to be obeyed, may we be willing hearers of your word and willing doers of your word and not hearers only. So, Father, we just pray tonight that you would bless us, that you would fill us, that you would thrill us with your word, and that we would leave this place sensing that we have been with Jesus. Amen. And that we have heard his voice tonight, and that for his glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder, are you a dreamer? You know, some people are and some people are not. Some people go to bed at night and they sleep the whole night through, and they get up the next morning and they don't remember anything from the night previous. And other people, well, they dream and they have the most vivid and entertaining of dreams. I'm one of those. I dream the strangest dreams at times. A few months ago, I had a dream, believe it or not, that I was pregnant. I actually dreamt I was pregnant. Can you believe that? All night long, I had a pain in my stomach. I think that's what it was. And I was rolling along, and I was thinking, man, I'm pregnant. And I'm dreaming about this. And all I could think of, when I got up the next morning, I thought, you know that first thought you have before you're really conscious? I was sort of coming to, and I thought, how am I going to get this out of here? And then I thought, I'm going to need a cesarean section. And then I woke up and I realized it was a dream, thankfully. And I wasn't the first British male to give birth. But Joseph was a dreamer. And the story of Joseph is a story of dreams. And in our opening text, we read that Joseph dreamed a dream. In fact, he dreamed two dreams. And later on in his life, he encounters two government officials, Pharaoh's butler, Pharaoh's baker, and they also experience dreams which Joseph interprets. And finally, of course, he comes before Pharaoh himself, who has his own dreams, two dreams. And again, Joseph is used of God to explain these dreams. In other words, all of these dreams, in his case, were not the result of a pain on his tummy or the result of having eaten a little bit too much cheese or something like that. His dreams were prophetical. All of them revealed the will of God for him. Now, the family into which Joseph was born was a family in crisis. You look at this family and you see what? You see 12 sons by four different mothers. You know, if we met a family like that today, we might put the label dysfunctional on that home. You know, if you were to encounter that family in evangelism, door to door, something like that, you might come back and say, you know, I never guess what. I just met these guys, 12 kids, four different mothers. What do you think of a home like that? But that was Joseph's home. That's where he was brought up. And he had these brothers who came quite literally from different mothers. And so, through no fault of his own, he is his father's favored child. He's the firstborn son of Jacob's beloved Rachel. He's the son of his old age. And what you'll find in old age is that the older you get, the more soft you become toward little kids, actually. I love our grandkids dearly, and I often think to myself how kindly I treat them in comparison to my children when they were in our house, and how I would let them off with things that I would never have let my own children off with, and I'll smile at things and let them, do some stuff that there's no way I would have allowed our children to do those things. So you get older and there's a little soft spot there that just grows and grows with old age. And so it was with Jacob. He had this soft spot for Joseph. And so Joseph grew up in this rather cosseted, sheltered home life his whole life long. More than the other brothers, he is guarded from all dangers. More than the others, he's protected from hard labor. Indeed, his father favored him so much that, get this, they made him the overseer of all the other brothers. You say, well, where do you get that from? He gave him a coat of many colors. That just wasn't there for decorative purposes. It wasn't there because it was a fashion accessory. That was a chieftain's coat. It was a mark of authority. You know, I grew up in a home with four brothers. Sometimes my parents would leave and they would put my eldest brother in charge and they'd say, "Now you're in charge till we get back." Let me tell you, there was usually pandemonium until my parents came back again. Because every time he told you to do something, you were like bucking the system going, you're not the boss of me. I don't have to listen to you. Listen. But imagine if they'd put the youngest child in charge. What mayhem there would have been in that home. And yet that was exactly where Joseph found himself. And so at the age of 17, he is the subject of great anger in his home, of resentment in his home, of envy in his home, of hostility in his home. And there's this antipathy between him and his brothers. The scripture says his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They had nothing good to say. Nothing kind, nothing gracious, nothing encouraging, nothing that was building him up, always tearing him down, always pushing him around, always pointing out his faults, always giving him a hard time. And so this was a home in which there was mounting pressure. Joseph was sitting on a 17-year-old time bomb, a powder keg of envy and rage that was on the verge of an explosion. And what happens in this chapter really lights the touch paper that begins that explosion and leads into this story. Notice in verse 5 that Joseph dreamed a dream. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, most of us do not put too much stock in our dreams. And rightly so. Those who seek to interpret dreams today often feed into their own superstitions and are led many times far from the Word of God. So there's no call upon us today to interpret dreams or visions in an effort to discover God's will for us. We have God's Word. God's Word is complete. From Genesis to Revelation, that's everything that God is going to say. He's not going to say anything else, and we're simply awaiting now the fulfillment of the prophetical elements pertaining to the second coming and the soon appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's no further revelation to be made. However, in Bible times and in ancient cultures, dreams had an intellectual, ethical, and spiritual significance. You know, often God's will was revealed through dreams. You think about Abimelech, king of Gerar. He was attracted to Abraham's wife Sarah. He had designs on making her his wife, not realizing that she was already Abraham's wife. But he was prevented from marrying Sarah because he was warned of in a dream that she was Abraham's wife. Or you think about Jacob himself and that famous ladder that he saw that ascended up into heaven with angels going up and down, ascending and descending upon it. It came to him in a dream. Or you think about the rebellion against Moses' authority when God declared to Miriam and Aaron, "If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream." Later in Scripture, we find that God first spoke to Solomon in a dream. And of course, we come to the New Testament. You have the Nativity account, and Mary and Joseph are warned to flee Israel and to head into Egypt to escape Herod's intentions, and they're warned by a dream. Joseph's dream was prophetic. It was a revelation from God at a time in which there was no Bible to read.
There were no scriptures to turn to. He couldn't turn to the book of Genesis because he was the book of Genesis, okay? It wasn't written and at that time. So God was speaking to people by other means and other methods. And God had in some way spoken to this young man through a vision, through a dream, and brought a revelation to his soul. In his dream, he is out in a field with his brothers harvesting corn. They're binding sheaves when suddenly Joseph's sheaf stands upright and their sheaves all bow down before his. And the message of the dream was patently obvious to those who heard it. Someday Joseph's brethren would be in subjection or submission to him. They would reverence him and they would honor him. Now bear in mind, they couldn't speak peaceably to him. The idea that they would at some point so honor him that they would kneel before him seemed to be the most ludicrous concept imaginable. You know, Joseph was to enjoy the most remarkable future, and it's significant that his dream revolves around crops, because someday, as you well know, these boys are going to come and they're going to humbly bow before Joseph requesting what? Grain. Crops. Now, if relations between Joseph and his brothers had been strained before, this dream brought that relationship to absolute breaking point. Naturally, they didn't quite receive the dream with the same measure of enthusiasm as Joseph received it. Hey, did you discover that when you got saved and you went home and told folks that you'd gotten saved and you thought they'd be pleased about it? And then when you told them, they were anything but pleased about it. But that's the situation here. Joseph has a revelation from God. And the fact the Bible says that when he conveys his dream to his brethren, they hated him yet the more. Now here's our first application tonight. And learn well this fact of life. Some people will hate you for speaking the truth.
That's right.
They'll hate you for speaking the truth. You know, in verse 4 of this chapter, when you look at this situation, we see that Joseph's brethren were really guilty of targeting the wrong man with their resentments. The real culprit in this story, in this household, wasn't Joseph, it was Jacob. Jacob was the one who had exercised favoritism. Jacob was the one who had singled Joseph out. He was the one who had handed him that position of authority. And yet they hated Joseph as the second youngest son in the family. Joseph was an easy target for them. He was hated for something he couldn't help, being Jacob's firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And no doubt there were things about Joseph, his looks, his mannerisms, elements of his character that may have reminded Jacob of the wife he had lost. So Jacob favored him, and in so doing he aroused the resentments of his brothers. Jacob is at fault. But now we find his brethren hate him, not because of who he is, but because of what he says. Because of what he says. Now there's not a word of a lie in Joseph's prophetic dream. A day was coming when the control of the world's resources would be in his hand, and people from every nation would come and petition him to grant them food. His brothers would indeed be among those who would approach Joseph as he sat upon the throne of Egypt. What Joseph said was neither proud nor presumptuous. He was simply stating the truth as God revealed it to him. But his brothers hated the truth, and they transferred that resentment to Joseph as he was a representative of it. Now let me say this to you tonight. There are people in this land, in some very high places, who have no love for the Christian faith. They resent the message of the cross. They resent the Jesus that we preach. They resent the Bible that we open. They resent the churches we attend. They resent everything about us. In truth, they are really hateful of God. But rather than pointing the finger at God, they turn the finger toward us, and there is a transferal of their hatred and their animosity toward the truth in the form of the believer who proclaims and preaches it. Jesus said this: if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were off the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's hard to be hated, isn't it? It's hard to be disliked just because you're a Christian. It's hard that people think ill of you simply because they identify you with Christ. But the truth is they hate Christ, and that hatred of Christ is transferred to you. What did Paul say to the Galatians? Am I therefore become your enemy? Why? Because I tell you the truth. You know, sometimes your pastor or the preacher might well be the focus of your anger, the focus of your resentment, because he tells you the truth. Remember many years ago in my last church, a young man came to me at the end of a morning service, and he says, "Your preaching really makes me mad." And I said, "Okay." And I went home. I came up back that evening. He was waiting for me. He said, "Didn't you hear what I said to you this morning?" I said, "What?" He said, "Your preaching, it really makes me mad." I said, "Yes, I heard you." He says, "Well, don't you want to know why it makes me mad?" I said, "No, not really." He said, "Well, don't you want to know why I come to this church?" I said, "Well, why do you come to this church?" And he said, "Because even though your preaching makes me mad, at least you stand for something." And I always thought that was a backhanded compliment. But here's the thing, sometimes the preacher's going to make you mad, isn't it? If he's preaching the truth, sometimes it's going to stand on your toes. Sometimes it's going to hurt your feelings. Sometimes it's going to come knocking on your door. Sometimes it's going to point out your sin. Sometimes he's going to give your wife an earache. And when she gets an earache, you guess who else gets an earache? You get an earache. How often are God's servants hated, not because of who they are, but because of what they say? The scriptures are an eternal record of persecution against the truth of God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I want to remind you of one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. A prophet by the name of Elijah. Wonderful, wonderful prophet of God. And you remember the story how he confronted the wickedness of Ahab and of Jezebel. And how that he prays and the heavens are shut up of rain for some 3.5 years, and Ahab has sent out posses looking for him, trying to find him, trying to call him to account. And we come to chapter 18 and verse 17, and notice what it says. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, they finally meet each other eyeball to eyeball, that Ahab, this idolatrous, weak-willed king who surrendered to the religion of his wife, Ahab said unto him, "Art thy he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." See that? Ahab says, "You know what? You're the trouble here. If you would stop all this preaching, if you would stop, you know, you're the problem in this country." And that's exactly what people think about you. They think you're the problem. Look in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. Chapter 22 and verse 8. I love this fellow also. a preacher by the name of Micaiah. And here we have the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is a godly king. Ahab, of course, is an ungodly king. And Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to join him and to go to battle with him against the king of Syria. And Jehoshaphat wants to inquire of the Lord as to the will of God in this matter. And Ahab points him to a bunch of paid prophets, those who are in his pocket, and they all prophesy favorably of this arrangement and the impending battle. But notice when you get to verse 7, Jehoshaphat smells a rat. He realizes that all of these prophets he's been hearing from are really not of the Lord. And he says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides these, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why? For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Notice what Ahab's complaint was about Micah. He says, he doesn't say nice things about me. He doesn't preach my prosperity. He doesn't preach my health and my wealth. He says some pretty horrible things. I hate that preacher. You know, it's a bad thing for a preacher if everybody loves him. It's a bad thing. There ought to be some people who hate you. There ought to be some people who will call you names. There ought to be some people who will slander your ministry. There ought to be some people who stand against you. If you're a preacher of the gospel, you're going to make enemies. Yes. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Verse 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. In verse 19, we come to the last prophet chronologically of the Old Testament era. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, this is the one whom the Lord Jesus cites as the last prophet, Zechariah. And it says in verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against him, against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. He's the last of the prophets to be slain in that way. But notice they didn't embrace his message. When he chastises them and tells them they've forsaken the Lord and God has forsaken them, was that the truth? Yes, it was the truth. Were they glad for the truth? No, they were not glad for the truth. They stoned him with stones and he died. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Let's see some New Testament references. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 31. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 31. Here, of course, we have the Lord Jesus' scathing condemnation of the Pharisees. And notice what he has to say to them in verse 31. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets, even as we've just seen. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, of whom we've just read, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Get the impression that when people preach the truth and the hackles are raised, it doesn't bode well for the preacher. Now look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18. John 15:18. We've alluded to this already. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, says Jesus, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. You see, here's the thing. We want people to like us. That's natural. That's normal. Who doesn't want to be liked? But Jesus is saying this. If you stand up for me, you're not going to be liked. Not everybody's going to like you. And so you better brace yourself for that. Because the servant is not greater than his Lord. And he says, if they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Acts chapter 7. Early church. The martyrdom of Stephen. What did Stephen say? Among other things, this is one of the greatest sermons in the Bible. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? That's the history of Israel. That's the history of mankind. You know, we get to the very middle of the tribulation period and we encounter the two witnesses who operate in the first half of the tribulation. And what do we find concerning them? That the Lord gave them power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These men are the grace of God to people in the time of tribulation. When the church is gone, here they are witnessing to the truth, telling people what's happening on their own doorstep, telling, explaining the very judgments that are befalling them. These people should have responded positively. They should respond positively to these two witnesses. These witnesses perform miracles. They show that they are indeed truly the prophets of God. But what happens when they have finished their testimony? The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And notice, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Friends, listen to me. The world is no lover of truth. Your next door neighbor, when you witness to him, is not always appreciative of your sharing. Your colleague at work resents it when you talk to him of biblical truth. Your friend at school doesn't appreciate it. Your relatives don't necessarily appreciate it. And in that respect, Joseph's brethren adequately reflect that. He tells them a dream. He tells them the truth. He tells them the prophecy that God has given him. And what? They hated him yet the more. Joseph dreams a second dream. Let's go back to Genesis 37, verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother, thy brethren, indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him.
But his father observed the saying. Now you talk about adding fuel to the fire. You ever have somebody say to you, listen, don't ever talk to me again about Jesus. Don't you bring up that Bible stuff again. I don't want to hear it. And then you feel this compunction to do it. You know it's not going to end well, don't you? Huh? When you approach that, you know it's not going to go down well. You know you're not going to get any applause. You know, this dream was you know, even more encompassing than the first dream. This time, not only his brothers, but his father and his mother, Leah, his stepmother, were to bow before him also. This dream was not now agricultural, it was celestial. No longer are we reading of sheaves, but we're now reading of sun and moon and stars. If the first dream suggested that the resources of the world would be placed in Joseph's hand, the second dream suggests that the ruler of the world would bow down to him. Remember, that was the purpose of the sun and the moon in the creation account, that they were put in the sky to rule. So this time Jacob intervenes, and even he's a little bit offended by Joseph's words. And yet we read that whilst his brothers envied him, remember, envy is really just a hard expression of hatred. His father observed the saying. That is, he kept it in mind. Passively, he tried to keep the peace. Actively, he believed Joseph's dream. Now, here's the second great lesson from this text tonight. Never relax your testimony because others don't like it. Never relax your testimony because others don't like it. You know, the easiest thing in the world for Joseph to have done was to have said nothing about his dream. You know, he had one dream, and where did it end up? His brothers hated him more. Now he's got a second dream. You know, what would you do? You've already come into the kitchen one time and said, hey, you never guess what? I've got this brilliant dream. I want to share it with you. God has spoken to me, and I saw that, and I was a sheep, and I was upright, and you were all bound down. Man, it was great. And he looks in their eyes, and he knows it's not going well. And they're like, you little pipsqueak, you know, stun that little guy. Now he has a second dream. It's breakfast the next morning, maybe. Hey, I've had a second dream. What? You see, it wasn't very easy. You know, some people read this and they look and they find fault with him and they say, well, he was maybe a little arrogant or a little boastful. But that's not it at all. This dream was God's will. This dream was God's word. And I want to tell you something. God's word has a right to be heard. You see, there are people who would have us to believe that we have to earn the right to preach the gospel. Friends, Jesus earned the right to preach the gospel when he died on the cross for the sins of men. We go on his authority, with or without man's blessing. Joseph was undeterred by his family's initial response to his dreams. And believing they needed to know what had now been revealed, he spoke to them again. Even though he knew in his heart of hearts they were never going to send him a thank you card for it. Now here's my question for you tonight. Wouldn't you rather that people hate you here on earth for telling the truth than hate you for all eternity for not telling the truth? You see, you must never relax your testimony because other people don't like it. You mustn't stop sharing because other people resent it. You mustn't retract into your shell. You mustn't shut up. You mustn't stay quiet. The price is too high. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's have a look there at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the man whose eye affected his heart, who lamented over the fallen people of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 6. Here's his call. Verse Verse 5, the Lord says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Now look at verse 8. "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." In other words, like all true preachers, Jeremiah's message wasn't going to always sit well with his hearers. You know, sometimes I look at a congregation, you know, and there's only one of me, and you all just have to look at me, and I'm sorry for that. But I have to look at a whole group of people, and sometimes you'll see somebody just scowling at you. I mean, you can tell they hate your guts. And you know, you're preaching and you're trying not to catch their eye, but you know they're over here, and you kind of preach this way, but somehow or other they're just sitting there looking at you like they're going to kill you at the end of the service. Well, God says to Jeremiah, "Son, don't be afraid of their faces. Don't worry about that ugly mug sitting out there looking at you. You carry on preaching the truth. You keep telling the story." Soon his own family was speaking against him. Look in chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 6. "For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." His own family was in the process of betraying him. Then the priests, the religious class of Israel, wanted him executed. Jeremiah chapter 26. Look in verse 11. It says, "Then speak the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he's prophesied against this city, against Jerusalem, as ye have heard with your ears. Then speak Jeremiah unto all the princes, to all the people, saying, The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard." Later, he's thrown into prison. Chapter 37 of Jeremiah and verse 11. Notice what happens here. "And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go unto the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." You're a traitor. "Then said Jeremiah, It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not to him. So Arijah took Jeremiah, brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison." But as the word of the Lord, his God, is true, he was delivered by the king, who releases him ultimately from the dungeon, allows him to serve his time in the prison courtyard. Now go to chapter 38 and verse 6. You find he's soon in trouble again. "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." You know what I see in Jeremiah's ministry? I see one long record of persecution against the truth. Do you ever feel like just having it easier? Huh? Do you ever think sometimes the Christian life's very hard? I didn't sign up for all this aggro. I didn't sign up for this trouble. I can tell you there's days in the pastorate when I look over my shoulder, and I shouldn't do this, but there's days I look back at my old job and I think, man, that was an easy job. 9 to 5. You know, I went in there at 9 o'clock in the morning, worked my day, had a lunch break, 5 o'clock in the evening, got in my car, drove home. Nobody bothered me. No, you know, nobody called me with complaints later that day. You know, even if you had a bad day at work, you didn't have to face it till the next morning. See, when you're a pastor, you got to face it all night long. People phone you.
All hours. Every day. 7 days a week. Sometimes even when you're on holiday. But you know what? Sometimes you feel like quitting. Do you think Jeremiah felt like quitting? Do you think he felt like quitting when he looked at their grumpy faces? Do you think he felt like quitting when his own family was speaking against him? Do you think he felt like quitting when the priest suggested he should be executed? Do you think he felt like quitting when he was cast into prison? Do you think he felt like quitting when he was up to his knees in mud in a dungeon? Of course he did. In fact, he says so in chapter 20. Look in verse 7. He says, and he makes this complaint against God. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. And I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. He says, I'm just a joke in the community. Everybody laughs at me. Everybody goes, there's the holy Joe. There's the Bible basher. There's the one who says he speaks on God's behalf. He says, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Every day I have to put up with this stuff. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He threw in the towel. He sent in his resignation letter. He quit on the spot. He said, I'm done with it. I won't do any more preaching. I'm going to shut up. Keep quiet. Have an easy life. Tinker around in the garden. Play a little golf. Get away from it all. But then he says this. But his word was in mine heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. He says, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. I had to say something. I had to speak up for Jesus. I had to preach the word of God. I had to declare the truth. You see, Jeremiah didn't relax his testimony just because people didn't like it. Look in Ezekiel chapter 2. The same thing is true of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, here we have the call of Ezekiel, the encouragement he receives as he embarks upon his ministry. Ezekiel chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that speak unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. Look who the Lord is sending them to. A rebellious nation. Impudent children. Stiff-hearted people. I'm sending you to them. You know, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel must have thought, well, couldn't I just go to the Bahamas or something, you know? Couldn't I just go somewhere? Hawaii's nice. Why have I got to go to them? Why this crowd? You know, sometimes the pastor, I hear what other people are doing. You know, there's a guy on my Facebook page and he's got a call to Aruba. Aruba. You know, me, Stoke-on-Trent. Him, Aruba. How does that work out? Huh? I have another pastor friend, Tenerife. I mean, it's a holiday island. Why can't I go to a holiday island? Why have I got to be in the Potteries? No offense to the Potteries. I love Stoke-on-Trent, but it's not Tenerife. But God says to Ezekiel, listen, I'm not sending you to Tenerife. I'm not sending you to Aruba. I'm not sending you to the Bahamas. I'm not sending you to some, you know, lovely island somewhere with beautiful sands and lovely crystal sea, and you can enjoy the scenery and the people are as friendly as the Filipinos. He said, I'm not sending you there. I'm sending you this crowd. Rebellious. Impudent. Stiff-hearted. And they, verse 5, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. God says it doesn't matter whether they listen or whether they don't listen. It doesn't matter whether they're stiff-hearted or impudent or rebellious. It makes no difference. You're not to be rebellious. You're to do what I call you to do. What they do is their business. That's between me and them. But what you have to do is that which I've committed unto you. You think about Peter and John. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 13. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Here they are before the religious leaders of Israel. It says in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they may speak, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What a bold statement. I mean, these guys didn't mess about. These were the guys that put Jesus to the cross. These were the guys that, you know, sent them off to speak with Pilate. And Peter and John knew that. Peter had stood in Caiaphas' hall. John had been there that night. John was related to the high priest of Israel. He saw the power that these people had. He knew the power that they had. But when they said to them, no more speaking in the name of Jesus, they said, you make the judgment. Who should be listened to, you or God? You think about Paul and Silas. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You see, we want to have it all our own way. We want to preach the gospel, be a Christian, and everybody like us, and everybody love us, and everybody accept us, and everybody praise us, and everybody pat us on the back, and the world say what lovely people we are, and all of that. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Here we are in Acts chapter 16. Verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And Paul and Silas must have looked at each other and said, was it something we said? What did we do? And so here they are. You know, you'd be tempted at this point. We're in deep trouble here. You know, we're in prison. We're in stocks. And we've got beaten. Maybe we should just sit here and be quiet. Let's not say any more. We've kind of upset everybody. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang. They even preached. They even whispered quietly. They sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You see, they wouldn't allow others to stop their testimony. How soon we quit. Paul and Silas did not relax their testimony because the people didn't like it. They didn't relax their testimony because the citizens of Philippi were unhappy with them. How soon we quit. The slightest discouragement, the smallest frown, the first sign of opposition, the first word of resistance, and what? We shut up. Oh, I'm not talking to him anymore. Oh, I'm not going to mention that to her anymore because she gets upset. I'm not going to bring this up in work again because, you know, my boss doesn't like it. Hold on a minute. We need to be like Joseph, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Peter, John, Paul, Silas. Let's not relax in our preaching and publishing of the truth, though some people don't like it. We are put to shame by our spiritual forefathers. Listen, Noah's message from the steps of the ark as he was going up was not something good is going to happen, everyone. I feel it in my bones. No, he didn't say that. Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming confession is possession. Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people positive thinking moves mountains. John the Baptist was not beheaded because he said to Herod, smile, God loves you. The two prophets of the tribulation will not be killed for preaching God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. These men and others suffered for the truth. Joseph was not hated by his brothers because he said to them, you know what, guys, never mind, I'm sure it'll all work out in the end and we'll all be equal. He didn't say that. If he'd have said that, they might have eased up on him a little bit. But he told them the truth. And the world doesn't take well to the truth. But if we learn nothing else this evening, learn this. We must never relax our testimony because other people don't like it. Amen. Sin, righteousness, judgment, purity, morality, justice, repentance, holiness, hellfire. These are all things we must speak of and preach about and proclaim to a godless generation. We mustn't just say that which pleases the hearers. You know, Brother Matt earlier showed his affinity and love for Joel Osteen. And, you know, well, Joel's just the nicest person you could meet, I should imagine.
Nice smile.
Wonderful set of teeth. But Joel doesn't tell the truth. You see, if Joel told the real truth, that great stadium filled with, I don't know how many tens of thousands of people, would be reduced to a handful overnight. they wouldn't love Joel. God didn't call you to be a motivational speaker. He didn't call you to scratch people where they itch. Amen. He called all of us to tell the truth. Our job is to tell the truth. And the truth never sits well with the world. May God help us to be a Joseph, not a Judas. To be true to the word of God and not a traitor of the word of God. We must never, ever relax our testimony just because other people don't like it. May God bless these thoughts to you.